Well, I'm going to do something I never thought I'd do on Sunday morning when we're going through a book of the Bible. I'm going to take a whole chapter on one Sunday. Yes, this coming from the person who often only preaches on one or two verses at a time. And I'm going to take a whole chapter of 36 verses. So sit back, get comfortable. No, I promise if I see the time getting away from me that we'll break and split it up for next week, but I don't think we'll have to. I'd like to talk to you today about a topic that I think most of us know something about through experience. The topic is fear. Most of us are familiar with fear. Some of us are driven by fear. Some of us are imprisoned by fear. Fear is a double-edged sword. It can keep us from sinning because we fear getting caught or being punished. It can keep us from doing things that would be harmful to us. It can help to protect us. But it can also stand in the way of our being blessed. And it can interfere in our relationships with other people, as we will see in today's lesson. I don't know how many of you know this, but fear is the first emotion mentioned by name in the Bible. When Adam admitted to God, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." And fear has dominated humanity's relationship with God ever since. Our natural response to God, thanks to Adam, is one of hatred. That hatred is born of fear. According to the Bible, the fear that animals, most animals, have of human beings is also the result of fear and began as a result of the flood in which most animals were destroyed. And despite what we may say or think, if any one of us were to encounter God in His holiness, we would collapse in fear, as witnessed by those who did encounter Him in the Bible. Even the Apostle John, who tells us that God is love, fainted in fear when he saw the risen Lord on the Isle of Patmos. Today in chapter 14 of Matthew, we will hear four stories that teach us about fear. And we will learn four lessons about fear. And we will discover four ways to conquer fear. Our first lesson comes courtesy of King Herod. And I'll read to you that passage from verses 1 through 12 of the 14th chapter. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is none other than John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Herod was a man driven by fear, which may have come as a surprise to those who knew him, because he inspired such fear in others. He was a bully, as most tyrants are. But one thing we know about bullies is that deep down, most of them are motivated by fear. This was certainly true of Herod. Herod was so full of fear that if you read this account in the three different Gospels, each Gospel writer will give you a different motivation for what John was doing, or for what Herod was doing. Some will say that he feared John. Some will say that secretly he was interested in what John was saying and didn't quite know what to make of John. Some will say he feared his wife. All we know is that he was motivated by fear, and fear often works this way. Fear will motivate us, and we will do things and have no idea why we're doing them. And if we try to examine ourselves to understand the motivation, we may see one fear at work when in reality the fear that drives us is much deeper than that. Herod was a man who feared many things, and as a result he was pulled in many different directions. Mark tells us that he believed the testimony of John the Baptist and was afraid to arrest him, afraid because of the crowds, but afraid also because of the truth of John's words. If you hear something you don't want to hear, and yet deep down you know that what you're hearing is true, you have quite a few fears at work in you. You fear the person who sees you so clearly. You fear the truth against which your life is cast. And you would do things to silence the testimony, but then you would fear retaliation from fate or the gods or whatever you claim to believe in. Yet when all was said and done, there's one thing that Herod feared more than anything else: his wife Herodias. And this often happens too. When fear wears a face, it often trumps the invisible fears that otherwise would drive us. And yet, even when he had imprisoned John, likely because of Herodias' anger, and in spite of his fear of the crowds and his fear of the truth, he still hesitated to actually put John to death. In fact, Mark tells us that Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, Mark said, and yet he liked to listen to him. Talk about a man conflicted. But finally, through the scheming of his wife and through Herod's own fear of the opinions of other people, and perhaps because, to a certain degree, of his lust, Herod was forced by fear to do what he was afraid to do. He had John beheaded. Yet now, even as he hears about Jesus, his fears, if not John himself, come back to haunt him. For that is the way of fear. Those who give in to it know no peace. Neither do those whose lives are affected by them. The lesson we learn from Herod is this: that fear is a careless motivator. And I mean that in two ways. Fear is careless in the sense that it doesn't know and it doesn't care what kind of havoc it's bringing into a person's life or into the lives of people affected by him. It's careless, and it couldn't care less. It doesn't care who it hurts. Those who let themselves be governed by fear end up twisting whatever way the winds of fear turn them, until they are powerless to set their own course. Even those who have a fear of God must go beyond fear to love if they are to experience peace. If we know God only in fear, our faith will be powerless to save. And instead of saving others, we will only imprison them in fear with us, or turn them away in disgust. Fear has no power to save. It only has power to destroy. And as we can see in today's lesson, it was doing a pretty good job of destroying Herod. Our second lesson comes courtesy of the disciples, as we see in verses 13 to 21. When Jesus heard what had happened to John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the town. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, plus women and children. You may be asking yourselves, where is the fear in this story? But fear is very crafty and is sometimes most successful when we don't even realize it's operating. The fear of the disciples is not as easy to detect as the fear of Herod was, who was practically possessed by fear. For the disciples, their fear was much more subtle. What they feared was the hunger of the people, and they feared it for 2 reasons. First, hungry people are desperate people. And desperate people do desperate things. What could 12 men, 13 if you count Jesus, do to control a crowd of thousands of people who are motivated by hunger? And secondly, the disciples knew that they themselves were responsible for the welfare of these people, because these people were here in order to listen to Jesus. They had placed themselves in the care of Jesus and his disciples. And the laws of hospitality require that if someone is placing himself in your care, you are responsible for taking care of them. Hospitality demanded that the disciples be attentive to the people's need while they were together. So they did the only thing they could think of to do. They do the same thing that we tend to do when we are faced with a responsibility that we don't know how to meet. They tried to pass the buck. "Send them away," they said to Jesus. "Let them fend for themselves. What can we do? There's nothing we can do to meet their needs, so get them out of here so at least they're not our responsibility." After all, how could 12 men be expected to feed a crowd numbering probably over 10,000 once you counted the women and children? The lesson about fear that the disciples teach us is that when faced with a situation beyond our needs, fear leads us to pass the buck, to reject our responsibility, and to reject the failure that we fear might be coming. If we can pass the responsibility on to others, we ourselves will be free of the burden of failure, or so we hope. Unfortunately, the interview that was done with the Washington Post and Joe Paterno makes us all aware that trying to shirk responsibility, trying to push it to someone else and expecting someone else to do what you yourself know that you cannot adequately do, in the end is no solution. And sometimes it comes back to bite us. But Jesus would not let his disciples off the hook so easily. "You give them something to eat," he told them. And in one impossible command, Jesus confirmed both their duty and, it would seem, their failure. But failure was only certain if they trusted in their own resources. Jesus was a man who did the impossible because he did not trust in his own strength, but rather in the power of God that he believed was at work in and through him. And since that power was at work in his disciples, he expected miracles from them, too. And often they were quite exasperated when he would say, "Well, do something about it." The lesson we learn from the feeding of the 5,000 is that following Jesus seems tailor-made to lead us to failure. But leading us to failure, if it leads us back to Christ, ultimately leads to success. We need not fear failure as long as it comes as a result of following God and as long as it results in our dependence on God. Where there is humble obedience, God registers no failure at all. Where our wisdom and resources fail, Jesus ends up being sufficient. Because as God said to Paul, "My grace is all you need, because my power is made perfect in your weakness." The third lesson that we learn about fear comes courtesy of Simon Peter. And we read about it in verses 22 to 33. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Peter replied, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come out to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have such little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Not hard to find the fear in this lesson. It's mentioned twice. The disciples are afraid of the storm. And then when Jesus comes walking toward them, they're afraid of him. And then I dare say, at the end of the story, they're even more afraid of him. Fear is sometimes a logical and proper reaction. as with Peter and the disciples in the stormy sea. Remembering that some of these disciples are fishermen, I don't blame them for being afraid. If I had been in that boat, I'm not sure I would have lasted long enough to see Jesus walking on the water. I think I would have died of fright long before that happened. There is, after all, good reason for fear in situations like that. It was no sin for the disciples to be afraid of the storm, nor was it surprising that they were afraid of Jesus. They weren't even sure it was Jesus. They thought it was a ghost. That's why Jesus, knowing their fears, said, "Take courage. It is I. No need to be afraid." And Peter shows us the proper response of faith in the face of fear. When Jesus enters our fear, faith enables us to face that fear and to work through the challenges that threaten to undo us. Even as Peter, by faith, was able to weather the storm that only moments before had paralyzed him and the other disciples. Still, even as he was conquering the storm, his attention shifted from the refuge that was his in Jesus to the wind and the waves that assailed him. He began to sink. Here we learn that fear is always ready to take over if once we take our eyes off of Jesus. But just because we take our eyes off of him does not mean that Jesus takes his eyes off of us. Nor does he reject us for our lapse of faith. He may confront us with the reality of our failure, but remember, we just learned that failure is not really a problem for Jesus. It's something to be acknowledged and left behind. Even as Jesus confronts Peter with his failure, he reaches out his hand to save him. And so it is with us. When we find ourselves overwhelmed by fear, when we look at some sin or foolish deed that we have committed, or something in the line of duty that we have failed to commit because of our fear, and we cry out to Jesus to forgive us and to save us, Jesus may remind us that our lack of faith is what got us into the problem. But he doesn't stand there with his hands behind his back and say, "Oh, too bad for you, you failed the test." Even as he's correcting Peter, he's reaching out his hand to save him from the waves. And notice that Jesus saved Peter from the waves before he stilled the storm. He could have done both at the same time. He could have stilled the storm and allowed Peter to get back up on his own. He could have stilled the storm and gotten into the boat and then just waited for Peter to make his way over. But no, Jesus chose first of all to save Peter, and then, when he and Peter were safely in the boat, the wind and the waves died down. Peter discovered that fear is our enemy only if fear has the last word. As long as Jesus remains with us and in our vision, he, not fear, will have the last word. Because he promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. The lesson we learn from Peter's walk on the water is that while we may be afraid from time to time, there is no need to fear being afraid as long as the fear drives us into the arms of God. Jesus taught this same lesson on another occasion one time. when he was speaking to his disciples about being afraid of men and what men can do to you. Jesus said there's only one that you need to fear, and he wasn't talking about Satan. He said, don't fear him who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who, having killed the body, has the authority to throw the soul into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. He's talking about God, who alone has the authority to condemn and to save. But immediately upon telling his disciples to fear God, he adds these words, so don't be afraid. Are you not worth more than many sparrows? Yet not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's will. Don't be afraid. There is no need to fear being afraid, as long as the fear drives us into the arms of God. Well, we've learned three lessons from Matthew 14, and I've still got 10 minutes to go. So I guess we'll head on to what is perhaps the most important lesson of all. All the lessons from Matthew 14 that we've looked at so far lead up to the climax, which is in the final story, Jesus landing at Gennesaret. Here we learn what is perhaps the most amazing and powerful lesson about fear and about faith. In verses 34 to 36, when the disciples had crossed over the lake, they landed at Gennesaret, and the men of that place recognized Jesus. So they sent word to the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the end of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Do you remember the last time Jesus was here? The region of Gennesaret. Back then it wasn't called the region of Gennesaret. It was called the region of the Gadarene. You may remember that at that time, which was also after having fed a multitude and after having stilled a storm on the sea, that Jesus had a powerful encounter with demons in a cemetery on the shores of Galilee. That encounter resulted in freedom for two men who had been possessed by fear, and who in turn dominated the countryside with fear. That story ended with these words. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. And so we see that fear has a hold not only on the two men who were possessed, but on those who somehow had to adjust their lives to the presence of those two. But Jesus anticipated and to some extent accepted their fear and provided for it. Mark tells us that the crowd pleaded with Jesus to leave, just as Matthew tells us. But then he adds this. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not allow it, but he said to him, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone who heard it was amazed. And now Jesus is coming back. And as he returns, we see what a difference this man's testimony had on the crowds. For the crowds that once begged Jesus to leave now begged him to let the sick touch just the end of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. There are a lot of lessons in this episode. One lesson is the patience of God. But another lesson that we learn from Gennesaret is this. Fear will prevent you from the abundant life that Jesus came to offer you, even as it threatened to prevent the people of the region of Gennesaret from benefiting from Jesus' presence. But fear will only keep you from experiencing the abundant life of Jesus until you encounter Jesus in love. For there is in Jesus a love that is stronger than your fear. There's a love, an understanding, a temporary acceptance of your weaknesses, a desire to save. The Apostle John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And although we will always have a measure of fear in the presence of God, once we acquaint ourselves with the depth of God's love for us, that fear will only instruct us. It will no longer drive us away from God and away from hope. And how do we learn the depth of God's love? The same way the people of Gennesaret did. Through the testimony of those whose lives have been transformed by. And once God's love so touches us, we too must add our voices to that testimony. It is what we have been saved to do. It is what we are here on earth for. To discover for ourselves what the love of God has done for us. To allow it to overcome our fears that we too might be free to let the love of God reign in us. And then to make known to others what the mercy of God has done for us, that they too might be free from the bondage of fear. As Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by that spirit we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. For this reason, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. With Paul then we say, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is to say, if God is for us, what do we have to fear? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then will condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or hardship? Can persecution or famine? Or nakedness, or peril, or sword. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so I'm in agreement with Paul. I too am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if we are secure in his love, what need is there to be driven by fear? Heavenly Father, in your patience and love, you understand our weakness. You know that we often are afraid even of things we cannot put into words. Help us to come to know you and your love and mercy in such a way that while admitting to fear, we might never again give in to fear. Through Christ we pray. Amen.